the divorce session.
The Office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services. 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions. 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods. 3. Sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam. 4. Hajj delegation. 5. Sending preachers. Board of Istifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social, and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email, english@sistani.org.
Sheikh Chawit, regarding the first condition you said, we see some people, some couples, in fact, put down some extra or accessory rules. Mm-hmm. And they note it down, they add it, they put it to their marriage contract or title. All right? For example, as you said, the consent of the husband is necessary as the first, right? Yeah. So if they put down that they have equal rights, both couples, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Like both husband and the wife. In that case, would that be, according to Ayatollah Sistani's fatwa, valid? The divorce is valid?
Of course, any condition placed in the marriage contract, mm-hmm. if accepted by both parties to the marriage, mm-hmm. will be binding, okay?
Yes.
And therefore, if it is a part of the marriage contract, it is included in the marriage contract, and it's accepted by the husband, although it is offered and presented and put forth by the wife,
yes.
But if it is accepted by the husband, then the wife will have the right to divorce herself on behalf of her husband.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, essentially the wife does not have the right. You know, this right is assigned to
yes.
her.
It's a secondary, stipulation.
Sure.
Right.
So she can exercise this right to divorce herself, or maybe to choose someone else mm-hmm. to divorce
yes.
her on behalf of her husband.
Okay.
And of course, she can choose a proxy, and that proxy will divorce her according to Islamic Sharia.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun La ilaha illa hum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir
Heartiest Eid Qurban felicitations. In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam, dear listeners, and heartiest congratulations to you all on the auspicious day of Eid al-Adha, or the Eid al-Qurban, that is the Feast of Sacrifice. It is a day of great blessing, and we pray to God Almighty to shower His mercy upon all believers. Stay with us for a special feature in this regard. The 10th of Dhul-Hajjah is the day of remembrance of the Prophet Abraham's firm and unflinching faith in God and how he obeyed the divine commandment to offer his firstborn son Ishmael as sacrifice. It is the day on which the all-merciful Lord accepted Abraham's sincere offer by replacing his son at the last moment with a ram sent from heaven so that Ishmael will live, marry, produce children, and be the ancestor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. God says in Ayah 107 of Surah Safat, "And we ransomed him with the great sacrifice." The words of God in deferring the sacrifice of Ishmael and ransoming it with the great sacrifice, or the penalim, as the Noble Quran says, is a reference to the martyrdom of the Prophet of Islam's grandson, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, along with his sons, brothers, nephews, and companions, in the full limelight of history, in order to save Islam and humanitarian values. The 10th of Dhul-Hajjah thus marks the climax of the Hajj rituals on the plain of Mina, near Mecca, witnesses where the pilgrims stone the symbolic devil to demonstrate their determination against all forms of temptations and tyranny, and then offer sheep, cattle, or camel as sacrifice. This is indeed the pinnacle of monotheism. No wonder Ayah 79 of Surah An'am has preserved Prophet Abraham's remarkable words, "Indeed, I have turned my face toward him who originated the heavens and the earth as a Hanif, and I am not one of the polytheists." In Islamic culture, Eid has a specific meaning. It means happiness or state of joy on the successful performance of duties. A Muslim is a person who is committed to the responsibilities entrusted by God. For this reason, whenever our work is sincerely and solely for the sake of God and is pleasing in the sight of God, as well as pleasing to ourselves, it is the day of Eid. Thus, the Hajj pilgrims who are still encamped on the plain of Mina to observe the rest of the rituals have the opportunity to express their sincere wishes to God, and hopefully these will be accepted. The Prophet's sixth infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, says Mina was so named because Archangel Gabriel asked Prophet Abraham to express his wish. It is the place where the temptations of the Satan came to naught on three occasions, when he tried to make Ishmael disobey Abraham regarding the divine commandment of sacrifice, when he attempted to mislead Hajar against her husband Abraham's intention, and when he failed to dissuade Abraham from carrying out God's commandment. Hence, the three columns in Mina indicating the places where Satan approached the three blessed persons are stoned to this day as part of the obligatory Hajj ritual by pilgrims to drive away the internal and external Satans. The meat of the animals sacrificed in Mina is donated to the poor so that, in this way, they get close to God Almighty. In Ayah 37 of Surah Hajj, God says, "It is not their flesh or their blood that reaches Allah. Rather, it is your God-weariness that reaches Him." This ayah means to say that neither the flesh nor the blood of your sacrifices reaches God, but it is your piety and sincerity which is important to Allah. Iran's contemporary Islamic thinker, Ayatollah Muhammad Reishahri, says, "Piety has certain degrees, and sacrifice is the highest point of piety. The first degree is to avoid wrongdoing. The still higher degree is to avoid evil acts, including sins. And the highest degree is to sacrifice in the way of God, whatever one possesses." In other words, when we are ready to give up all things and persons dear and near ones to us and devote ourselves wholly to God, then we have reached the absolute state of the ultimate beloved and besought of all, that is, God Almighty, like Prophet Abraham practically demonstrated to us. The rituals of Eid al-Adha have historical roots going back in antiquity to Prophet Abraham. He was wholly resigned to the will of God in all affairs. The Noble Quran well presents glimpses of his selfless servitude to God as well as that of his firstborn son Ishmael. Abraham and his wife Sarah had grown old and failed to produce any child. Abraham prayed to God for an heir to succeed. The prayer was answered when his wife offered to him as the second spouse, the Egyptian maid, Hajar, who conceived and Ishmael was born. A few years later, God granted another son to Abraham, and this time through his wife Sarah, who was old and well beyond childbearing age. Thus, after the miraculous birth of Isaac, Sarah became jealous of Hajar and Ishmael and told Abraham to remove them from her sight. On God's command, Abraham took Hajar and Ishmael to the remote Arabian desert in the then obscure place called Mecca and left them there. In this waterless tract, after a mother's anguish for water for her thirsty son, the ground suddenly gushed with a spring from under the feet of little Ishmael. This is the holy well of Zamzam, from pilgrims drink till this day. When Ishmael had entered his teens, Abraham returned to Mecca, where he was ordered by God to sacrifice his firstborn son. The devout Abraham told his dream to Ishmael, who told the doting father to carry out God's commandment without any hesitation. Ayah 102 of Surah Safat informs us in this regard, "Father, do whatever you have been commanded. If Allah wishes, you will find me to be patient." As we said earlier, Abraham and Ishmael both emerged victorious from this divine tribulation without the least harm, thereby proving the lofty degree of their faith to all subsequent generations. God rewarded both father and son and ordered them to rebuild the holy Kaaba, which was lying in ruins since the great deluge of the days of Prophet Noah. After completing this mission, God ordered them to invite mankind to perform pilgrimage. In the wilderness of Mecca, Abraham made the call that reverberated through hills and valleys. Till this day, pilgrims from all over the world flock to the Kaaba for the monotheistic Hajj that was revived by Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Thus, in ayahs 109 and 110 of Surah Safat, God says of his devoted servant, "Peace unto Abraham, thus do we reward the virtuous." Happy Eid al-Adha for the Muslim world, as well as sincere tributes to Zepanazim, or the great sacrifice, that is, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, through whom God Almighty ransomed Prophet Ishmael after having tested the firm faith of Prophet Abraham. And salutations to the souls of the martyrs of the Mena tragedy of 4 years ago, when because of the mismanagement of the Saudi regime, over 7,000 pilgrims, including some 500 Iranians, lost their life.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
Inshallah, Allah make this Eid a day of barakah in all the ways possible that he is aware of. One of the ones that we especially ask for based on our limited understanding and our deficiencies and shortcomings is the removal of this, the difficulties of the pandemic that have truly caused many difficulties, the virus itself and the effects that it has had on those who've been affected by it directly, those who've had COVID-19, is one thing, but the economic effects, the financial difficulties that people are going through, besides what they call, they speak of in terms of economy, which hear different things about people, average people that are suffering financially. They've lost their jobs. The difficulties of our arrangements in terms of gatherings, just seeing each other, seeing believers, families sometimes not being able to see each other as they would otherwise. All these difficulties that have come, it's a difficulty, it's a hardship that we see, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the right of this day that He has witnessed the submission and the servitude, the ibadah of some of the greatest servants and ibadah of all times, whether it's the great grandfather of the Prophet Ibrahim and Prophet Ismail, or the sacrifices of Imam al-Hussein that are connected to this, and the sacrifices of the Prophet himself, which in so many different ways are connected by the rites of this day and all these great ibad of Allah, we ask him to relieve that. There's a lot that's going on in the world. Usually on Eid days, there should be a we should have a reminder, a personal reminder for us to get stronger in terms of our connection with Allah and making sure that we continue treading the path towards Allah and not being distracted by the glamour of the dunya. It's funny, I was thinking when I was watching a game, how if someone within a game, a video game, of whatever sort, there's a certain objective that has been made for the by the designers of that game. If you're playing that game, then everyone moves along with the goals and objectives of the game. There's certain ways you obtain them, there's certain goals that have been identified by the makers of that game. When you're playing that game, you're going to go by that. However way you get your bonus points, you get extra points, or you get points in general, and you get and accomplish those goals that are there. If somebody plays that game that someone else has made, and then they find a mountain in that game to be so attractive, they just go and they want to stick their plane or whatever it is that their game has, just go around that place because they enjoy that little scenery there. It's found to be absurd. Everybody can understand. That's not the purpose. If you like to see a mountain, then go get nice photos of and find nice photos of mountains. You're being distracted from the objective of the game. And of course, I have never seen anyone do that in a game. We seem to have trouble understanding that the system that we are in has been designed by someone. And it's moving along. إِلَيْهِ تَصِيرُ الْأُمُورِ Everything is returning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are returning. إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ Not سَيَرْجِعُونَ Not that we will go back to him. We are currently on that obstacle course moving towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are certain objectives that have been defined for your progress in the system by the designer. And there are certain ways to accomplish that. You can't go other routes to accomplish that. It's not like hackers in games that you can actually change that. Someone can outsmart the programmer or programmers that made the game and try to do shortcuts. It doesn't work that like that in this system. That's a big difference. God has designed this. And if you want to go and get to those goals, which is the whole objective and purpose of this setup, you got to go through that path. There's no other way. This is a reality that we are living, brothers and sisters, and we need to be reminded. Don't be distracted by some scene in the game. It's a game. That's why it struck me, because the Quran says, إِنَّمَا الدُّنْيَا مَتَعُ الْغُرُورِ or إِنَّمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا لَعِبٌ وَلَاهَوٌ It's a game. You're in a game. You're being distracted by some of the scenery in the game. Whatever it may be, whether it's the car or the money, the fame, the whatever it is that's causing us to get focused on that other than the goal, whatever it is, other than the goal of this system, why we are put in it. It's all a distraction. We're missing out. We're gonna realize that, God forbid, if we don't open our eyes, they will open our eyes the moment we close these physical eyes permanently. When these eyes are closed and we can no longer see, people think we can't see, but the actual eyes of our soul have been opened up. Now, فَبَصَرُكَ الْيَوْمَ حَدِيدٌ Your eyes can now see very clearly. If you had to wear spectacles to see now you need no spectacles. It's crystal clear. Okay. No glasses, no lenses, no nothing. فَبَصَرُكَ الْيَوْمَ حَدِيدٌ. Today, your eyes, you're resurrected. The verse refers to, but other verses also clarify at the moment of death becomes clear. If we don't clear it up for ourselves, this is a reality. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us. These reminders keep us on the right tracks so that we can get to those goals. Whatever we get distracted by in this material realm is not worth it. If you want mardatillah, Allah to be pleased with you, Allah will give you radiyallahu anhum wa radu anha. God will be pleased with you and you will be pleased with Allah. He will give you so much that you're ashamed of how much He's given, and you realize that none of this is because of what I did, and it's out of His greatness. That's the pure joy and the bliss that's given. It's beyond imagination. And to give that up for something ridiculous that is gonna... an accident can cause it to get damaged or entirely totaled. The car can get totaled, and what are you gonna do with that? Being attached to this thing, or even a person, whoever it may be. None of it is worth it. Inshallah, Allah opens our eyes and we realize that, and we move towards Him and we feel the blessings of that. Feel the blessings that Ibrahim felt when he made that sacrifice. The blessings that Imam al-Hussein felt when he was giving or making that sacrifice. The apparent side of things is a very difficult picture for us and we can't imagine it. But the aspect of his connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seeing it from that perspective is the glowing of the face of Imam al-Hussein getting closer to the moments of Shahada. We can't imagine that. This is amazing. It just can't be described. Materially, it can't be seen. That's why we don't see it. But it's there.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim, Kareem, Azim. عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Aisel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're now up to chapter 3 of part 2, and this chapter is talking about how to deal with non-Muslims. And of course, this is a very, very vast topic. It's never going to be something that we would be able to cover in one or two or a few sessions. But Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli points to some very, very important issues that we need to remember as Muslims. We've spoken about mu'mineen, we've spoken about fasiqeen, and now we were going to talk about those who appear to act as they are Muslims, but in reality, deep inside, they are far from that. You know, you say to someone, I'll be there at this time, you don't even turn up. Or I'll promise I'll give it back to you, you don't give it back. When you give your word, you break it. And how simple is this in today's society, unfortunately? We've already spoken about amana, and when you are entrusted with something, you betray it. There are three things that only a munafiq would ignore. This person would be known for that level of nifaq. There are three things that only a munafiq will know and that would ignore and would not honor. Number one, someone who is an elder in Islam, someone who has preceded us in faith, which means that they wouldn't respect, a munafiq wouldn't care about ذو شَيْبَةٍ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ. Number two, a reciter of the Qur'an, a memorizer of the Qur'an, someone who represents the Qur'an, munafiq wouldn't care, and a just ruler, a just leader. These are the qualities of a munafiq. Then there's a long hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, also in his advice to Kumail, avoiding a munafiq, avoiding someone who betrays, avoiding someone who is a zalim. You know, Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying, stay away from a munafiq, stay away from an unfaithful, a betraying person, stay away from a zalim, and make sure that you never mingle with them in any way, etc., etc. And then another hadith from Imam Sadiq to his companion Ishaq. Ultimately, if you have to associate yourself or sit in the presence of a munafiq, you know, deal with them only with your lisan, you know, just minimize the damage, if we could say, with your lisan, but your love should only be exclusive to the fellow mu'mineen.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book مفاتيح الحیات, The Keys of Life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه. چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book, مفاتیح, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است. چه فرون دماغ و سواب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم ثواب داره دعا هم داره ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دید اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
The stage has come now where we speak about how to deal with enemies or how to deal with people who are not in favor of us, not liking us. And this is something, of course, very, very natural. Throughout the process of your life, you're always going to come across with certain people who might be different with you in their ideology, in their opinion, in their conduct, in their behavior. There might be a dispute, there might be certain issues that escalate to such a level where they become hostile towards you. Now, there are different kinds of that level of hostility that a person has towards somebody else, but it's never going to be something good or something positive. And as Muslims, we need to try as much as we can to stay away from any kind of enmity or hatred or creating of any level of discord or sedition or problems with other people. But how do we deal with someone who does turn around and become hostile to us? Now, sometimes someone might be offensive in the sense that they want to attack you verbally, maybe even physically. Sometimes, no, they're just an enemy and they might even, you know, get to a stage where, you know, it is going to become very, very dangerous for you. In any case, what we can see in Ayatollah Jawadi's chapter here is that there are two types of enemies. One is an enemy who is an individual enemy, an enemy of yourself. Another is an enemy of your religion. Whatever the case may be, we know that there is the main enemy of all of us, and that is Shaytan. And we've mentioned a few times the verse in the Holy Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does refer to the Shaytan as an enemy. Inna Shaytan lakum aduun fattakhidhuhu aduwa, in Suratul Fatir, ayah number 6. And we understand that the munafiqeen are also a person's enemy. And we also understand that in some cases, a person or a group of people who want to attack the Muslim territory, want to attack Islam, are also classified as enemies. Of course, what we need to do is we set Islam as an example of how we deal with these kind of people. And it should never be the case where we react emotionally. It should never be the case where we, if I could say, take things into our own hand and escalate the problem, allow things to get worse and worse. Because the central focus of what it is that Islam teaches us is we need to have that passive approach towards those who might want to be aggressive towards us. Does this mean that we allow them to tread all over us? Absolutely not.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
The Weight of Chains, Part 3.
In a few cases, however, the Hague Tribunal did manage to bring an indictment against Kosovo Albanians who were accused of committing crimes, like in the case of Ramush Haradinaj. Don't let the glasses fool you. Haradinaj was one ruthless KLA militant in the 1990s, accused of murdering Serbs, Roma, and even non-compliant Albanians during the Kosovo War.
We had a lot of difficulties to come to an end to the investigation against Haradinaj. But at the end, we achieved it. So we could issue an indictment against him, and this indictment was confirmed by a judge.
However, as the trial started and progressed, something strange happened.
Haradinaj was freed of all charges because a number of witnesses were killed. According to former Hague Tribunal prosecutor Khaled Ponte, 9 witnesses were killed between 2003 and 2007. So in such a situation, living witnesses are frightened and some of them refuse to testify, others change their testimony. The UN mission in Kosovo always refused to cooperate with the Hague Tribunal by refusing to send evidence of war crime.
It is understandable that NATO didn't want their KLA buddies in jail, but the largest single act of ethnic cleansing during the Yugoslav Wars, Operation Storm, in which Croat forces ethnically cleansed 250,000 Serbs from the Krajina region in Croatia, with thousands killed in cold blood, was perhaps the biggest test for the tribunal. General Ante Gotovina was in charge of that operation, and the Hague Tribunal put up an indictment. Gotovina was arrested and tried, and believe it or not, convicted.
First instance trial, he was convicted 23 years. So evidences were there. Enough evidences to convict and to sentence him.
However, another strange thing happened here. The case quickly went to appeal, the previous sentence was overturned, and Gotovina was immediately released.
It was extremely damaging to Serbs in this case, you know, and killing in Operation Storm. They obliged the Serbs to leave Knin and so on and so on. So we prove it. In the first instance, Gotovina was convicted. So why now on appeal this completely different decision?
You think it was more of a political decision?
You say it, and I must say yes, because I cannot believe it.
Ante Gotovina was given a hero's welcome in Croatia. But not all Croats believed in the Gotovina myth. This war profiteer, however, was a free man with the blessing of the West. He played an important part in what the West really wanted. And when a nation has war profiteers as heroes, it's no wonder that as the fighting subsides, the system remains corrupt. Ivo Sanader ruled as Prime Minister of Croatia from 2003 to 2009, and under the mask of being a European Union-friendly statesman, bought people left and right. According to the Washington Times, Sanader turned Croatia into a gangster country, and by controlling most of the media, including state television and leading Croatian newspapers, he could make sure that the people only saw things his way. During his rule, Sanader amassed enormous wealth that included illegally acquired property, luxurious villas, and a lavish collection of watches worth over $200,000. After 6 years in power, Sanader decided to step down. Eventually, Sanader was arrested, put on trial, and sentenced to 10 years for his wrongdoings. However, the system remained corrupt, and the people of the former Yugoslavia could only hope that an honest, hard-working man would show up and fight against systemic corruption. He came in the form of a TV morning talk show guest. Ljubiša Milanović was appointed by former Serbian Health Minister Zoran Stanković to his anti-corruption division. He was the first state official to openly criticize the police, state prosecutors, and anti-corruption agency, claiming that they just weren't interested in helping him fight corruption. Yes, the cartoon never ended, but Milanović's position did. He quickly got sacked by Health Minister Stanković after these statements on state television. Fortunately, the Serbian political elite took these warnings seriously and decided to act decisively. That's what the people love to watch. They've been conditioned by the media to look the other way when it came to matters of urgency that could really affect their lives. Considering what the new guys after Milosevic did to the education system, it made some sense.
Former Yugoslavia had an excellent educational system. I'm product of that system, so most of the people from those years, my colleagues, are all over the world and they're extremely successful. However, what happened after 2001, they simply assumed that whatever was suggested by European Union, they have to implement it regardless of consequences.
In 2001, Jasmina Vujic, a professor at Berkeley University, the first woman to become dean of the Department of Nuclear Engineering in the United States, suggested to the then Minister of Education, Gaša Knežević, and his associate professor, Srbijanka Turajlić, that before they attempt any reforms, they should invite professors from the diaspora, who worked in all kinds of education systems, and form the best one for Serbia. There was no reply. The reforms went on as planned.
Bottom line is that students of today are learning 10% of what we learned in the previous system. So they are producing new generations of students that will be poorly educated, particularly in terms of higher education in my field, such as electrical engineering or mechanical engineering and so on.
Yes, the education system made no sense, and no one had the guts to fix it. After all, a good education system would lead to a smart populace. And which government in their right mind would want a free-thinking society that could critically analyze what that same government was doing? Things weren't any better for cultural workers or artists. Culture and art simply weren't on the radar for many people. The most interesting story I heard was when independent filmmaker Branko Radaković, who was making his documentary Culture is Blooming, asked a guy in the Serbian town of Paracin about his thoughts on culture.
Somebody was too honest in front of the camera.
The guy still wanted the clip removed. Branko refused. Since the government didn't waste time on irrelevant tasks such as creating a civilized populace, the media used their power to popularize shows that educated and enlightened the people on what really mattered.
You use the term democracy, its presence or its absence, strictly for politics.
The United States has a pretty good record, I think, over the centuries of helping move countries toward democracy.
In fact, the United States instituted regime change wherever democracy resulted in a leader who was not favorable to Western economic interests.
Any country or political movement that tries to use the land, the labor, the capital, the markets of that country in a way outside of this global imperial system will be designated as an enemy, as an aggressor, as an oppressor, as a danger to the American people, and therefore we have to attack them.
It was also important to make the American people afraid of the proclaimed enemy.
I was raised, my whole generation, it was the communists. Communists here, communists everywhere. Communists are going to get your mama, you know?
You are the target of those who would trample the liberties of free men. You are in the crosshairs of the bomb sight an enemy is centering on you.
Now the communists are gone, and that became a crisis for a while. They had to find another demon who is a threat and frightens the people enough, and now it's the terrorists.
Since the end of the Cold War, 1991, the end of communism, the United States has behaved very badly. As a sole superpower, it has tried to dominate the world completely.
Your country has to be thrown open. It has to be a satellite for us. The empire sees two kinds of nations out there. One is satellites, or client states, they're called, and the other is potential enemy. Iraq is a very special, interesting case, because you saw both of those things happening with the very same leader, Saddam Hussein, when he was murdering everybody on the left, when he destroyed the Iraqi democracy. Washington loved him. They loved him. They sent him aid. They took pictures with him, and he was their poster boy. And then when he turned around and started insisting on a better deal on the oil quotas, he didn't go toward the free market, and he committed economic nationalism. Then they suddenly started saying, oh, Saddam Hussein, he's worse than Hitler.
It seemed very dangerous to support policies the U.S. didn't like, and it didn't matter whether you were a dictator or a Democrat. When Hugo Chavez was democratically elected in Venezuela in 1998, promising to stand up to the United States, many thought he wouldn't last long. His first task was to change the 1961 constitution that was drawn up by the neoliberal elites.
This constitution was making for them, for their benefit, not for the benefit of the people. Who promised the people in 1998 in the campaign to do that? And in 1999, who make a new constitution? In our constitution, in the first article, we change our foreign policy. Our policy will be based in three important things: cooperation, complementation, and solidarity.
What this meant in practice was soon noticeable.
In 2001, when in Argentina was a very difficult economy situation, no, the first country and the only country help Argentina was Venezuela, was Chavez. Cristina all the time said that. Chavez tell her, you have not dollars, you have coal, you have meat, and we have oil. We give you oil. You can pay oil with coal, with meat. It is not necessary to use dollars.
Wait, working together on exchanging products they produce? Not bickering amongst each other? Not importing U.S. products? Not using the dollar? Blasphemy.
He announced that Venezuela would pull out of both the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund. And his government took control of the last remaining privately run oil fields.
Chavez only practiced state socialism that used to be practiced in Yugoslavia. But for this, Chavez became an enemy of the United States.
Hugo Chavez is a dictator.
The world's worst dictators. Hugo Chavez.
A dictator.
A dictator.
Anti-democratic despot.
Tyrant with a radical agenda.
Crushing free people.
There is such a thing as a killer clown, and he may be it.
In 15 years, we have 19 elections. 19. And we only didn't win in one. We won 18 election, 18, and all the time say that Chavez is a dictator, and now they are saying that Maduro is dictator.
The media were playing an important role for what was being prepared for Chavez. It was 2002, and for the CIA, everything was going as planned.
In the end, this is what triggered the overthrow of Hugo Chavez. Armed gangs loyal to the Venezuelan president firing on thousands of anti-government protesters. After 16 people were killed and hundreds wounded, last night soldiers surrounded the presidential palace.
Even though it was never established who fired at both pro-Chavez and anti-Chavez demonstrators, Chavez was taken to prison. Another democratically elected leader was replaced by a dictator, Venezuelan Federation of Chambers of Commerce President Pedro Carmona, a pro-business elites leader who quickly dissolved the National Assembly and Supreme Court and declared the Constitution void. While the United States were cheering on the real dictator, Carmona, something unexpected happened. People started pouring into the streets. A pro-Chavez popular uprising was becoming unstoppable.
The power of the people in the street. We go to the street, and in front of us was the military. We are not afraid. We go on, no, and we ask that we want our president. We want our president back.
The pro-Chavez presidential guard took back the presidential palace and reinstalled Chavez as president. The coup d'etat failed. In spite of huge CIA support and almost all of the Venezuelan media also supporting the coup. When Chavez came to power, 80% of the country was classified as poor.
Now our poor people is less than 20%.
At the beginning of Chavez's rule, 45% were extremely poor.
So now very, very poor is 5.6%. It's the first time in the history of Venezuela that 65% of the money we get about the oil are using for increase the level of living of the people.
Perhaps Chavez had some good ideas, and his ideas spread throughout Latin America. A continent away, a country was feeling the shackles of debt, and many people simply didn't understand why it paralyzed the country.
The so-called sovereign foreign debt of Greece was created and accumulated by the policies of the governments, which were doing neoliberal policies, by the way, taking loans from the international markets, giving cheap loans to entrepreneurs and enterprises, which were then taking the money out to Switzerland or to the Cayman Islands and so on, without investing them, without creating growth, without creating giving jobs within the capitalist system.
What a fine system it was.
The debt have not been created by the peoples, neither in the case of Greece nor in the case of Portugal or Ireland.
But the people were the ones who were supposed to pay the price. This is why the people of many countries facing this problem went to the streets to demand justice. Many of these countries had already repaid their debts several times over, but because of the interest rates, they were condemned to a never-ending vicious cycle of debt payments. However, one president decided that when it came to his country paying off these debts, enough was enough.
Ecuador refused paying the debt after Rafael Correa came to power, who was second and third time re-elected, and he said, no, we have paid it already.
President Correa's the man. He declared his country's debt illegitimate and said that Ecuador would default on over $3 billion worth of bonds. He pledged to fight the creditors in international courts and actually succeeded, reducing the price of outstanding bonds by over 60%.
If the loans are given, this means to make profit, to make business actually through the poor countries which are in debt, then there is also legally by international law a basis to claim that you cannot pay back after 10 years paying. You have paid it already two times. For that, you need willing governments which will confront the powerful banks and the IMF and so on.
President Correa reduced Ecuador's poverty, indigence, and unemployment. And he could do this because he had the people behind him. But another reason why some countries were successful in rebelling against Western control is also because they had a strong military. Yugoslavia had the fourth largest military in Europe, and while it was united, no one dared to attack it militarily at the time. A source from Serbia's military security agency that asked to remain anonymous told me just how ready Serbia was to defend itself against an external enemy. This comes as no surprise. Boris Tadic, who was among the first to hold the post of Minister of Defense of Serbia and Montenegro after Milosevic fell, later becoming President of Serbia in two terms, prided himself on his achievements in regards to the military. Though they were called experts by the government, pushing Serbia's military towards so-called NATO standards was top priority. When someone starts shooting at you, your English proficiency and computer skills might not be enough to protect yourself. Military analyst Miroslav Lazanski explained on Serbian national television why the military was unable to adequately protect the country from wide-scale flooding that took place in 2014. As the people were becoming aware that Western-imposed reforms weren't in the interest of ordinary citizens, the West had to make sure that the people, their leaders, and the media would stay in line. To do this, the West continued funding certain non-governmental organizations.
It's very funny because a lot of these non-governmental organizations are governmental. They're financed by the United States government.
The NGOs that had the most political and media influence in Serbia were the Humanitarian Law Center, officially led by Sandra Orlovic, who succeeded Nataša Kandić, the Center for Cultural Decontamination, led by Borka Pavicevic, the Helsinki Board for Human Rights, led by Sonja Biserko, the Youth Initiative for Human Rights, led by Maja Micic, and the Center for Euro-Atlantic Studies, led by Jelena Milic. Most of these NGOs operated in other republics of the former Yugoslavia as well, but the Serbian representatives were the most interesting.
Serbian public, they immediately discard us and discharge us as paid by NATO.
But where does the center receive its funding?
From Open Society Fund in Belgrade, from National Endowment for Democracy, from Rockefeller Brother Foundation, National Endowment for Democracy.